following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
If you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That is our current study as we're working our way verse by verse through this amazing New Testament epistle. I wanted to remind you this morning that the Philippians were Greek. Anybody here with Greek heritage? You want to raise your hand? Greek heritage? Anyone? You know what's amazing? Every single one of you ought to raise your hand. Because even though you may not be Greek in heritage, you're Greek in culture. You're Greek because you've been influenced by the Greeks more than you can possibly know. I wish my favorite Greek, Jack, were here this morning because we always laughed at my big fat Greek wedding and how he related everything back to the Greek and everything finds its roots in the Greek. And yet there's so much truth to that that even this morning you're not realizing just how Greek we are as a society. You've been impacted by Greece. And it has probably had the greatest impact upon you than any other society. That's true. Honestly, the interesting thing about the Greeks is that they thought of themselves as superior. And I want to be very honest with you. At the time that they thought of themselves as superior, they were. Than any other culture on this planet. They were amazing. In fact, everybody else was almost a barbarian in comparison. Consider some of their amazing achievements. When you think about philosophy, what names come to mind? The moment you think of philosophy, you think of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and these are the premier philosophers. In fact, in a secular world, no one has actually achieved that kind of thinking in the secular world than those three men. When you add to philosophy, you think of the incredible literary world. They had Greek playwrights and poets who basically were the measuring stick for everyone that followed them. They always looked back on how the Greeks wrote and said, how did we compare? That's how proud the Greek culture was. In art, they portrayed the likeness of human being in marble like no other civilization, and there is a massive debate, and I kind of fall on the Greek side of it, between the Renaissance and the Greek culture, and most people would say the Greek culture did a better job at, you know, basically sculpting. That's how incredible their artwork was. In architecture, they were unmatched. They contributed to science, astronomy, mathematics. They laid the foundation that we use today. Everyone knows that in medicine, they start with the Hippocratic Oath, right? Which is basically based on the Greek physician Hippocrates, whose writing and practice paved the way for modern medicine. That's all Greek, all of it. Law and government, you understand that our forefathers looked at the Greek system of democracy to come up with the democracy that we enjoy in the United States of America. That's where it started from. They got that from the Greeks. So by the time Paul wrote the Philippians, their Greek city, Philippi, and understand what I'm saying, the Philippians are Greek. They're Greek. They're part of that heritage. They've been under, at the time of the writing here though, under Roman rule for 200 years. Now, they got the best of Rome, and they got the best of Greek. What's interesting about that is that the Romans, by comparison, were mindless barbarians to the Greeks. The Romans didn't really invent anything. They just conquered people, adopted what they gained from that culture, and made it a part of their own. They're like the modern-day Borg from Star Trek. You know, we will assimilate you and take you in and basically make your culture a part of our culture. I mean, let me explain that, what they did. A Greek, you know, basically would make columns out of marble. A Roman would go to Greece and see these incredible columns made out of solid marble, and they would go home and they would build a column made of brick, and then they would cover it over with plaster and make it look like a column and go, we're just like the Greeks. That's the Roman way. That's what they did. They were not the originators. They were the imitators. And interesting enough, now in Philippians chapter 2, the apostles got to address kind of a national pride, a people who are proud. Now, would you think that Americans are proud, yes or no? We're a very arrogant culture as well. and we see ourselves as the superior culture in this planet. And therefore, as Paul addresses the Philippians, he's really addressing us as well in a very particular way. And he's trying to tell them, if you look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, this attitude is a way of thinking about things. He says, I want you to be thinking about this. And these Philippian Greeks are not backward hillbilly types. I mean, they are from Philippi, and that's named after Alexander the Great's father, the one who formed this incredible culture, and it's their dad, and so they're solidly Greek. And Paul's writing to these people who have risen to the heights of human achievement, and he's saying, but you need the mind of Christ. Now, this is where it gets difficult. This is where I want you to own the difficulty in your own life as well as the difficulty with the Philippians. The difficulty is that they need the mind of Christ. And what Paul is demonstrating in this passage that we're going to look at today is that the mind of Christ is the mind of humility. The Philippians and Greeks in general hated the idea of humility. Now, they would admit that someone could be very puffed up, so much puffed up that they're useless to anybody, kind of a hot air type of person, but they normally did not esteem humility, and our culture is the same. Our culture does not esteem humility. But what Paul is arguing for is this. In the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, he's commanding that they would humble themselves, that they would serve one another, that they would think about others more than they think of themselves. And then he uses this illustration of Christ, starting at verse 5, to think this way, to think the way of Christ, and they would say to think the way of humility. Why? Because they were disunified. And the only way to be unified is to be humble. Now, you say, well, does that relate to me? Well, do you have relationships that have tension? Do you have relationships, maybe a marital relationship that's a little bit struggling? Do you have relationships within brothers and sisters in Christ or in family? That issue is what he's addressing here, is that in order for you to be unified, you need humility. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the depths of humility as an attribute of God and in his actions and in his quality in such a way that it's supposed to impact us to say, well, if Christ would do that, then I should be able to do this towards one another. If I'm truly his follower and his word means everything to me and I want to be like Christ and I have a heart that has been transformed, then I'm going to want to be humble in my dealings with other people. Amen? That's what he's talking about here. So his singular goal in this text is to use the example of Christ to motivate the Philippians to live in harmony. So he commanded them in verses 1 through 4, if you look there, he's challenging them, and then he uses this example to address the Philippians' pride, and I believe to address our pride, and say, look, you're not going to get along if you're constantly, you know, forcing your own rights, getting your own way, wanting things your way. You're not going to get along. You get along when you deny your rights, when you deny what you want, when you're humble towards one another. And Paul is saying all of this about Christ to say this: if Christ would go that low in order to secure redemption for us, then can we not go that low as we deal with one another? If Christ would give up his rights as God, can we not give up our rights to get along with our brothers and sisters? If Christ would be that sacrificial, he's going to say, then can we not sacrifice ourselves to cooperate with our sisters and brothers? That's what he's saying. So look what he did, and look what he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. So you've got this mentality, this mind of Christ, this attitude. So he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, all of you know that the original Bible was written in Greek in the New Testament, and so they have to translate the Greek into the English. And sometimes, as you know, translation doesn't work very well, right? It just doesn't always cross over very well. So sometimes they'll use a word like form in our English. We're like, what does he mean form there? What he means there is he's saying that Jesus Christ is one nature, one in attributes, and one in character with God the Father. He is making a definitive statement by using morphe in this particular context to say Christ is God. Christ is God. He's your creator. And for many of you in this room, he's your redeemer. And if these Greeks somehow in Philippi should begin to think of themselves as superior or independent or in control or in charge or totally wise or indifferent, whatever, and think that they have no need to humble themselves to get along with each other, what Paul is saying here is you better start thinking about Jesus Christ. You better start about thinking about how greater Jesus Christ is than you, right? Is Jesus Christ greater than you? Sure. He's exalted God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Your next breath is all conditioned on Jesus Christ. And if anyone had the right to consider himself first, if anyone is in a position to claim his rights, it's Christ. If anyone was worthy of pride, it's Christ. But instead of pride, what did Jesus Christ choose? He chose what? Humility. He chose a path of humiliation, not just humility. So now in these remaining verses, verses 6 through 8, he makes 8 statements describing Christ's humiliation. 8 statements, 8 steps of humbleness that God the Son was willing to make so that you could be saved. 8 divine rights that Jesus gave up so he could be our example. 8 ways that his life should motivate us to get along with others. 8 ways that we were overwhelmed with, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, one of those ways, and now this morning, another one, and we'll wrap up next week with the remaining 6, which are unbelievably powerful. And what he says is this, one more time in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So have the same mind of Christ, the same path of humility. Well, look at these 8 steps now in verses 6 through 8. And from your outline, let's read it together, from your outline, out loud together. Here we go. Ready? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now you might have forgotten, and maybe you're new with us, this is actually a first century hymn. We just sang some choruses. This was something they sang in church. It was written in poetical language, but it does communicate incredible theology, but its intention was not to basically be very definitive on theology, but to be a poem that you would sing, that you would affirm. This is something that all of you would affirm, that Christ is God, that he humbled himself. This is something that the first century church and those in Philippi were affirming. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we learned step number 1, Christ did not press for his rights. These are the steps of humility. There's 8 of them in this passage, and here's the first one. Look at verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you remember, did Jesus Christ exist prior to his incarnation? Yes or no? Did you exist prior to your birth? No. Prior to your conception? No. In other words, before his conception and birth, he's already fully Christ, fully God. And he did not regard, though, this equality with God as a treasure to be retained at all costs. Jesus Christ was willing to choose not to exercise his advantage as God. He had the right to exercise his own will. He had the right to be independent in all his action, but he chose to give up his independence and to actually be dependent and to be, you know, though he's equal with the Father and a right that he could claim, he didn't go after that. Now, last time we learned from God's word that Jesus never minimized his deity. He never passed by an opportunity to affirm that, yet he never used his power or his authority for personal advantage. Never. He refused to selfishly cling to his favored position as the divine Son of God, nor to view it as a prized possession that he would be used for himself. In other words, he gave up his rights and he humbled himself for others. So the next time, I was trying to apply this practically and to anybody in the room, but maybe you men in particular, when the next time you're tempted to say, I'm the man, I'm the father, I'm the husband, do what I say. Stop, wait, die to self, and then ask, how can we best honor Christ in his word right now? You know, humble. And what's even more remarkable in the Bible is step number 2, which is what we're going to look at that's new today, and that Christ emptied himself. Christ emptied himself. Now, we want to draw out what the Bible put in here. We're just exegeting, expositing here. Verse 5, have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7 says what? But he what? Emptied himself. Say that together, everybody. He what? Emptied himself. He had all the rights of God, all the rights of eternal God, subject to no one but himself, but he gave up those rights. Christ emptied himself, not giving up his nature, not his attributes, not his deity, not forfeit his eternal relationship with the Father. He didn't stop becoming the second person of the Trinity. He didn't give up his glory, which belongs to him as God. He didn't do that, but he did give up the rights of deity, the privileges of deity, the prerogatives of deity, and the blessings of deity. Now, practically, what does that mean? When you were in the first century and you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and Jesus is coming the other way and there's all these guys following along with him and you look at him, you didn't go, "Oh, the Son of God, God incarnate." You didn't say that. Why? Because he looked like a Galilean rabbi. Hey, he looked like a guy from Hemet. Right? Just an ordinary guy. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo over his head. Listen, if you have a picture like that in your house, burn it. He was veiled in his humanity. He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He was 100% God, but he's 100% man. And in his humanity, it veiled his deity. So when he walked, he left footprints. When he got hot, he sweated. When he got hungry, he ate. When he got tired, he slept. He even, I mean, this is horrific to think about this. He even paid taxes. Okay? He looked like a man, but he was God. Incarnate, God, in a bod. Never minimized his deity. He never did, yet he never used his power or authority for personal advantage. So, when you look at the scriptures here, and it says Jesus, the entire time he ministered on earth, was God in the flesh, God in a bod. He added full humanity to his full deity and walked among us. Listen, he did the most incredible thing as the greatest being that's ever existed. What did he do? He literally, and I want you to write this down, word for word. Are you ready? He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. To empty himself here is to make himself nothing. If we want to exercise humility, then we need to make ourselves what? Nothing. Say it with me. You want to make yourselves what? Nothing. Jesus Christ expected nothing, yet he gave everything. He emptied himself in order to focus on others. Now, understand this morning, this is not popular truth. This is not the hot button today. This is not something you're going to go, "Oh, this feels good." But if you are here this morning and you're genuinely converted and you want to be like Jesus Christ, then you will want to be humble. And like Jesus Christ, are you ready? This is the painful part. You will have to choose to become humble. It will not be something that ushers up in your heart where you all of a sudden are overwhelmed to feel humble. We don't feel humble, people. You're not going to walk ahead with an emotional response going, I just want to be humble. No, you choose humility. You, when you're standing in front of somebody and there's an issue that's going on between you and a spouse or you and a person, you have to make a choice. You don't feel like it. That goes totally contrary to our culture, right? You have to choose this, decide this. This is the point of this text. Jesus decided to do these steps. Jesus chose the path of humility. Now, obviously, dependent upon the Spirit of God, we can't do this on our own strength. Now, if you're here with me today, you're going, "Man, that's a hard choice." You are right. You can't do that in your own strength, can you? No, you have to be reliant on the Spirit of God. It's only God who can create that kind of humility. So it's got to be our dependence upon Him. Now, if you're here this morning and you agree with me, I just want you to smile, okay? Are you sick of yourself? Are you sick of your selfishness, selfies, self-help books, constantly thinking about you? Come on, doesn't that, sometimes you just want to vomit, right? Are you with me? The key is to remind yourself daily that you are what? Nothing. Say it with me. You are what? Nothing. The key is to start every day focused on Christ and others, and you got to work at it. You got to think about it. That's why he says in verse 5, have this attitude. The attitude is you're thinking about, okay, I'm going to choose the path of humility. I'm going to choose the path of trying to be like Christ. I'm going to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, walk according to the Word of God, reliant upon Him moment by moment, but I am going to choose humility. It's a choice. You don't feel like it. You just go there and make a decision and trust that you're honoring Him. Make yourself nothing. Now you say, what's going on when it says here in verse 7, but he emptied himself? What's going on there? Well, stand with me on the transfiguration with that small group of people, right? Remember them? Peter, James, and John, they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And what happens? The veil of his humanity is peeled back, and they see who Christ really is and all his glory. And what do? They're going, they don't even know how to respond to that. I mean, they're just, oh, let's pitch tents. Let's stay here forever. This is unbelievable. They're just absolutely shocked and overwhelmed. Just for a moment, you saw that when his humanity was peeled back, you saw exactly who he was. 100% God, 100% man, in a person, Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about a religious leader. We're talking about God, the only God in the flesh. Well, when Christ emptied himself then, it wasn't any lessening of deity. If you want to write this down theologically, it is the addition of humanity and the veiling of deity. When he emptied himself, it's the addition of humanity and the veiling of deity. So here he is, equal to the Father in essence, but submissive to the Father in role. He's equal to the Father in nature, but submissive to the Father in function. And did you notice the very first word in verse 7, the strong contrast there? You see it there? It's what? But. But, that's Allah. That's the strongest single word in Greek for a contrast. And he emptied himself. But emptied himself. What he's saying there, verse 6, that his life as God, according to verse 6, is not about him, but it is about his mission, his humiliation, his accomplishing his purposes. And my life as a Christian and your life as a Christian, are you ready? Is not about who? You. It's about Christ. It's about his glory. It's about putting him on display. My life as a Christian is not about me, and Christ's life was not about his deity. It was about him accomplishing his purposes as deity. Does that make sense? So the Greek word emptied there literally means emptied completely. And it's translated in the New Testament nullified in Romans 4:14 or made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. And Jesus Christ emptied himself completely. Wow. Every vestige of advantage and privilege, he nullified that. He refused to assert any divine right on his own behalf. He was made void. He is the one who created and owned everything, but he forsook every advantage as creator and sustainer. Now, you probably figured out, if you're thinking today and you're still with me and the oatmeal's kicking in, this phrase, emptying himself, has caused a great deal of theological discussion. In fact, there's journals, books, articles, debates, error over the meaning of this one verb, emptied himself. It's a big deal. Theologians and exegetes are asking the question. What's the question that's asked in this text? Come on, you know it. What did Christ empty himself of? That's the big question. How far did this self-denunciation go? What did he give up by emptying himself? Now, I use the term dead Germans because when I was a young seminarian, they required us occasionally to read these German guys who are now dead, who we basically called them liberals. And they had a scale. Their theology was bad theology all the way to heresy, we should burn them at the stake heresy, okay? You follow what I'm saying? It was bad. So when I say dead Germans, I'm saying like somebody from Hemet. You know, it's just something that's just not good. Okay, are you with me? It's just in the not good category. So, bad theology all the way to heretic, all right? And so these dead Germans, they came up with a view on the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ. They call it kenotic theory. Now, kenotic is from the word kenosis. That's the Greek term emptying, okay? Now, that's good. The title's okay. But what they said about kenotic theory is not good. And what they said is that Jesus Christ, when he became a man and emptied himself, he emptied himself of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, all the omnis, as well as he voluntarily gave up those things. And the question we got to ask ourselves is, are they accurate? Is that true? Their viewpoint, the kenotic theory? And the answer is no, they're not. You say, well, Chris, prove it to me. Okay, I will. Are you ready? It's right there in the text. Listen, if you want to interpret the Bible, all you have to do is look at the context. 99% of the problems that you have interpreting a part of the Bible is that you just got to look at what's before it and what's after it. And if you really study what's going on there, you're going to find the answer. And the answer's right there in the text. Look at it. The text doesn't say Christ emptied himself of some powers. It doesn't say he emptied himself of divine attributes. The text does describe Jesus, what he did in this emptying. Look at verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He emptied himself by taking on humanity. Are you with me? And that veiled his deity. But was he still fully God? Yes or no? Okay, so here's the theological question that if you walk out of here and you say it wrong on the street to somebody, I'm going to come get you, okay? Here it is. Did Christ give up his attributes to become a man? Yes or no? No, not one. Not one. He was fully, completely God all the time. All the time. Now, I hope you to understand that and how that plays itself out. But he didn't empty himself by giving up his attributes. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a man, in the appearance of man. He walked as a man. He veiled his deity as he walked around as a man. And the immediate context makes that really clear. In fact, if you look at empty himself in the original language, it's also parallel to the idea of humbling himself. So he's talking about this humbling and emptying as a lowly status and position. So instead of translating the phrase, he emptied himself, the NIV translated, he made himself nothing. Hey, a brief and simple, accurate but not completely, but accurate definition of humility. Are you ready? Make yourself nothing. Okay? If you're humble, what are you going to do? You're going to what? Repeat after me. What are you going to do? Make yourself nothing. That's one of the expressions, and a big one, of humility, because that's exactly what Christ did here. That's a good translation. Make yourself nothing. The emptying that Christ did is a change of role and a change of status, not essential attributes or not his nature as God. One more time, it's a change of role or status, not essential attributes or nature. So in the broad context here, he's trying to persuade believers in Philippi to be humble and to put the interests of others first. So he motivates them by holding up the example of Christ. Listen, you want to be humble and you want to be unified, well then you've got to be like Christ. You've got to be the person who makes himself nothing. So when you're faced with a situation with someone, then the first thing you want to do is, well, I'm going to die to self here. So what do? You do what Christ did. How can I serve you? You having a conflict with somebody? How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I minister to you? I can see you're upset. How can I care for you? You take the path of humility. The correct answer to what Christ emptied himself of is the prerogatives of deity, not deity itself. He added humanity and veiled his 100% deity. He never, ever was anything other than fully and eternally God. He was before the incarnation. He was after the incarnation. He always is, was, and will be God in no lessening degree. That's verse 6, the form of God. Then verse 7 says, but he stripped himself of all privilege. That's the Phillips translation of verse 7. He stripped himself of all privilege. The thought is not that he emptied himself of something, but Paul says he added to his, you know, in a sense, divine nature, human nature, 100% man, 100% God. And the truth here, remember, again, one more time, is being conveyed in a poetical sense. This is a hymn. So if you were writing this song today, you might say this. Ready? Christ poured himself out. That's what he's trying to communicate. He poured himself out. He said, it's not about me, it's about others. It's about accomplishing redemption for others. He put himself totally at the disposal of people. Did he not? Do you remember when he's healing and there's crowds and whatever, and you're thinking, God, just go home, Jesus. Just go get some sleep. And yet, what's he doing? He keeps ministering and keeps ministering and keeps ministering. Why? He's there for others, not himself. That was the whole point. And Christ became poor that he might make us rich. And he emptied himself by laying aside the independent exercise of divine attributes. I think James Montgomery Boyce says it right, and that's why I keep making you want to remember it. Christ made himself nothing. Christ made himself nothing. Do you really want to be like Christ? Then make yourself nothing. You really want to be a godly man and a godly woman? You really want that? Then it means you're going to go the path of humility, and that means you're going to choose humility. It's not going to just happen. You're not going to feel like it. You're going to choose humility. So what does it mean when you make yourself nothing? I'm so glad you asked. Because the New Testament actually describes like five different ways that Christ emptied himself. So look at these on the back side of your notes there as you're turning them over and tracking with me. Christ actually gave up five major divine rights instead of what came naturally to him as God. He emptied himself of his privileges. Now again, verse 5 says, think about this. Don't just, you know, kind of let this roll around here. I mean, really think about it, because if you don't think about it, you're not going to be impacted by it. Listen, you're here to hear the word of God, so it hits your head, hits your heart, and eventually affects your will, right? You want to be a hearer of the word, but you not only want to be a hearer, you want to be a what? So this example is supposed to affect the way that you deal with people. This example that he's given to the Philippians is saying, look, this is supposed to resolve the conflict in the Philippian church. This is supposed to affect the way you treat your spouse. This example should then relate to how you behave. By the way, you say, I came here to worship today. I sang songs, so I worshiped. No, you didn't. You worshiped when you put yourself on the altar and you said, Lord, my life is yours, and I want to do what you want me to do. That's when you worshiped. You're a living sacrifice, right? That's acceptable worship. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, because you've done all this for this, I'm going to respond. So, well, what did he empty himself of? How did he do that? Well, the New Testament gives us these five actions. John MacArthur, Hendrickson, so many others have listed these, and I've kind of formulated them together here so you could have five key points that you would remember about him emptying himself. First in your outline, he temporarily stripped himself of his divine glory. He temporarily stripped himself of his divine glory. Shortly after his arrest, or actually before his arrest, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he implored God in John 17:5. Look at it in your outline there, John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I had this glory with you before the world was. Restore that to me. And what he's saying is this: the Son of God sacrificed the worship of saints and angels in perfection and the glories of heaven in order to come to earth and submit himself to denials, unbelief, misunderstanding, false accusations, and every sort of abuse from humankind. How do you like that? He gave up all the glories of heaven so he could come down here and be abused by humanity. That's humility. Would you agree with that? Your Savior willingly gave up the glorious brilliance of heaven to suffer an agonizing death on the cross. He didn't forfeit his divine glory. He veiled it. He added humanity, but he did all of that. Are you ready? For you. Number two, Jesus emptied himself of independent divine authority. Independent divine authority. Within the Trinity, there's a perfect oneness and agreement, right? The Trinity never disagrees because they're one, but three. But three, but one. So they never disagree. So Jesus unmistakably affirmed his full equality with the Father when he said, I and the Father are what? One. And yet, just as clearly he stated during his incarnation, I could do nothing on my own initiative. So even on the night he's betrayed and arrested, Jesus agonized three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he followed every request with the submissive, and yet not as I will, but thy will be done. Right? He emptied himself of independent divine authority. He didn't have to, but he decided to temporarily surrender the independent use of his divine authority. And what that example is for us to choose to say, to get along, to glorify God, to be one, we sometimes have to give up what we want, do we not? Come on, couples, married couples, you know to be one with your spouse, there are times you have to give up what you want. Can I hear an amen to that? Some a little more zealous than others. Amen. Okay. Just look at this guy. All right, so, thirdly, Jesus emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. Get that now. He didn't get rid of his attributes. He emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. He had all the engines. He just didn't turn them all on. Right? He didn't exercise his divinity in the fullest sense. You didn't see all his character in the incarnation, though it's all fully present. He never lessened being God in any manner. He never, did not stop being omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent or immutable at all. But he willingly chose not to exercise the full expression of many of his attributes during his earthly life of ministry, and he did exercise some of those selectively. So there are times when you saw his omnipresence.
like when he met Nathanael. Christ knew omnisciently that who he was. Though Christ omnipresent, he knew exactly where Nathanael was even before he saw him. Right? He says that. And yet he confessed he did not know the exact time of his own return. The Father alone knew in Matthew 24. Your Creator, your Savior, willingly gave up the voluntary exercise of some of his attributes, and he did it so he could rescue you. He could save you. Fourth, he emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become what? Rich. And he didn't give up his earthly riches, he gave up heavenly riches. Do you think heavenly riches are more so than earthly riches, yes or no? Sure, we can imagine earthly riches. I can't even imagine heavenly riches. And he gave that up. All the privileges of glory, all the privileges of divinity, all the privileges of deity were not sought but given up for the sake of saving you. And then finally, Christ emptied himself temporarily of his intimate and face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father. He emptied himself temporarily of his intimate and face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father to fulfill the divine plan of redemption, to save you and me. The Father made Christ, look at your outline, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ bearing our sin was the Father's will, which Jesus fulfilled on the cross. Yet even the brief separation from his Father caused by his sin-bearing caused Christ in Matthew 27 to cry out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Somehow, listen, the Father and the Son, who are one for all eternity and always will and always have been and will continue to be, somehow they were separated in some manner. And it was, I believe, the most agonizing moment in all of history. There is nothing, no pain, no agony that you have ever experienced that will ever even come close to the agony of that moment. It's indescribable. And Jesus Christ did that for you. Now look at Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself for you. So Paul's implying, will you not empty yourself of what you deserve, your rights, your privileges, what's your due when someone owes you something, when they're not doing what you want them to do? Empty yourself so you can be one in unity. Make yourself what? Nothing. Say it with me. Everyone together. Ready? Make yourself nothing. One more time. Make yourself nothing. You obviously can't empty yourself to the degree that the Lord can because he's so high and you're so low. But understand, Christ was eternal God and you are sinners and I'm a sinner who deserve eternal wrath. You have infinitely less to empty yourself of, and yet what you have is even given by God's grace. But this example, all genuine Christians here are now obligated to follow their Lord's example by emptying themselves of everything that would hinder their obedience and service to Christ and to make oneness happen. A truly humble believer is aware of his rights and privileges as a child of God, but he refuses to cling to them. So what's he do? When it harms the church, when it might cause disunity in relationship or keep someone from seeing Christ clearly, they will give up their rights in order to exalt Jesus Christ. As a result, genuine Christians will do radical things. Genuine Christians do radical things in marriage. They do radical things in church. They do radical things with friends. They sometimes forgive when they shouldn't. They sometimes say, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm just going to let you have that. I don't want to fight for that. You know what I mean? They give up their rights so that they could maintain oneness. And some of these choices are really gripping, are they not? Some of them are costly. Interesting. Simply, there are times in your life that you have the right to be heard. But then humility will demand that you remain silent. Sometimes you have the deserve to be given a share. Humility will demand that you give it up. And you know what? I have seen inheritance destroy families, supposedly good Christian families. And then I've seen some in those families say, you know what? It's not worth it to me to see the destruction of this family, and I'm just going to give up my portion because I don't want to fight over it. It's not worth it. this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I live for eternity. I don't live for this planet. This doesn't matter, right? You should be receiving an honor and respect, but because humility, you wait for the Lord to bring it about in his time. Truth and time always went out. You have Christian freedom, but you deny yourself that freedom in order to minister to others more freely. Like Christ, you empty yourself of what you deserve. Make yourself what? Nothing. The Philippians were arguing with each other, fighting for their rights for one another, and yet now Paul is giving them an illustration of Christ, God in the flesh, who gave up his rights, his privileges, submitted to himself to the Father, who is his equal, and God the Son gave up his right to be adored, gave up his right to be worshipped, gave up his right to be served in order to redeem his children, even though his children are fighting each other. He's doing that for us. You know what blows me away? He's washing their feet, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. You know, and he's basically giving up all his rights, and they're arguing with each other and fighting in the church. And he says, it ought not to be that way. At no point did he become less than God. Christ eternally remains the second person of the Trinity. In his incarnation, he took upon himself full and total humanity. That's humility. Can you imagine that? You're God and you take on humanity. You start walking around like a human being, your creation. Is that humble or what? Make yourself what? Nothing. So in order to impact this divided church, he shows and demonstrates how Christ lowered himself. We saw one 2 weeks ago. We saw one this morning. We'll see six more next week that are unbelievable. But today, how does Christ emptying himself challenge you? Let me give you some closing challenges. Letter A. We're a proud people in a proud culture. We must work, choose, decide humility. It will not be something you feel. It will not overwhelm you. It will be something you have to decide. Christ emptied himself by taking on human nature and choosing to be born a baby and grew to manhood and deliberately living a life of a slave and then dying the death of a criminal. That's humility. That's humility. And if glorious God would temporarily give up all his rights as God in order to accomplish our redemption, then can you not give up your rights to get along with your spouse, to get along with others, to get along with people who you're having tension with? Can't you express a similar humility? I mean, what does God say to us? You know what he says to us? Peter makes it really clear. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, I want you to wear humility. I want it to be something you put on every day. You get your underwear on, and then you put your cloak of humility on. Okay? I want you to wear it. Look what he says, 1 Peter 5:5. Come on, look at your notes. It says, and all of you, what? Clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. When you wear humility, it means humility can be seen on you at all times. That's convicting. To wear humility is to realize you don't know yourself as well as you think you do. The moment you think, oh yeah, I understand what's going on here, you probably don't. To wear humility is not to trust your own judgment, but evaluate it by the Scripture and by godly counsel. To wear humility is to realize you could be wrong about others. Sometimes you assess others, don't you? And you're like, you know, sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you misread, don't you? Come on, nod your head. To wear humility, you realize you could be wrong. To wear humility means you choose to love and serve others regardless. To wear humility is to live every moment dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. To live humility is to live contrary to our culture. This is not popular. This is not feel good, but this is what makes you a godly man and a godly woman. Humility. The Philippian Greeks were struggling with it. I guarantee you the Americans are struggling with it too. It's a big deal. That's why we have to work at it, choose to do so. You know what I mean by choose? When I say choose, I'm not talking about you grinding it out and somehow you're becoming a humble person. It's like, no, you realize I can't be humble. I have to rely upon God's Spirit and God's Word. I am a completely dependent person in order to exercise this kind of humility. I got to rely on Him. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, there's no hope for you to be humble. No hope for genuine humility. You have to be indwelt with the Spirit of God, relying on Him, filled with the Spirit, relying on His Word, and stepping out. And it's not going to be a feeling that gets you down that road. It's going to be a choice, a willful decision. I choose to be a man who is humble. I choose to be a woman who is humble because that will exalt Christ. And tell you what, people are going to notice. They'll walk over you sometimes, but they're going to notice. They're going to see Christ. You're going to have opportunities to share that you never had before because you're walking in humility. Letter B, we are selfish people in a selfish culture. We must work at service. Look at Christ is God, and yet he comes as God, not demanding worship as creator and redeemer. He comes to serve. Christ should be served, but he came to serve. Should we serve Christ, yes or no? Yeah. Should he have been served when he came in his first coming, yes or no? Yes, but he came to serve. He came to serve. Listen, for those of you in positions of authority at work or school or wherever you're at, maybe in your home, those of you in positions of wealth or influence, those of you in this room who are extra, extra pretty, extra, extra super handsome, like Gene and I, you know, well, at least Gene. Remember what the word of Christ says in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be what? Serve, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. In the midst of his condemnation of the spiritual leaders of Israel, he says, the greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. The moment you were born again, you were given a heart that wants to serve. You were given by the Holy Spirit a giftedness to serve. And you were given a people to serve the body of Christ. The moment you became a Christian, it's part of our nature. And you know what? It's a part of our joy. Sure, it's costly. Sometimes it weighs on you. Sometimes the dedication of it kind of wears you out, and faithfulness is something that needs to be cultivated. All that. But there's greater joy in service than there is in just being a receiver. There's greater joy, the Bible says, in giving than receiving. Correct? God's call. You have to make a choice. You say, I don't have the time. Make a choice. Trust him that he'll make the time when you're wanting to be obedient to him. But come as a servant. Letter C, we are to be giving because we're a materialistic people in a materialistic culture. We must work at, decide to give. Those of you with a new heart from Christ will give like Christ. You'll want to give. In fact, it indicates your heart, your giving. Matthew 6:2, where your heart or your treasure is, there your what? Your heart will be also. Your treasure and your heart are linked. And what your heart treasures will be where you give your finances. If shopping and owning things is your delight, that's where your money will go. If security and inheritance is what you value, that's where your paycheck will be spent. If status is your secret joy, then you'll be, you know, getting the latest movie and seeing the latest, getting the latest car and the homes and the clothes, and all that will drain your income because that's where your treasure is. Where is your treasure, Christian? Is it in Christ? Is it in eternity? One of the hardest decisions that Christians have to make is to give sacrificially to Christ. It's one of the hardest decisions. But it's the decision that brings about the greatest amount of eternal reward and actually current joy. It really is. You are, and I are called to be givers, to give to his eternal purposes, to give to what God is doing on this planet, in Croatia, in Czech Republic, in Uganda, in the Philippines, all across the world, and what God's doing in our own community. You're called to do that. I'm called to do that. We're all to be givers, and finances continues to be, in our culture, the devil's favorite tool. I mean, it keeps people from working. It keeps people from staying. They have to, you know, move on. It keeps them from not serving because they got so much work to do to pay the bills. They can't go overseas because they're in so much debt. It goes on and on and on. And if you're in credit card debt, you are not in control of your money. You're not a steward of your money. If you're in credit card debt, you are basically a slave to your finances. You don't control it. It controls you. And I would plead with you. I'm pleading with the men that are listening to me right now, the men of families. You have to make the decision and accept the responsibility to bring your family under stewardship and to make sure that God's money is being spent God's way and that everything that you do and the income that you have is going the way that you believe that God would have it go. And if you don't make that decision as a man, it won't happen. That's your responsibility. Work at giving. It doesn't come naturally. You're not going to feel like it. You have to work at it. And letter D, we're a sinful people in a condemned state. we must turn from sin and depend on Christ. Not only do you need to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, but let me help you to understand this. We have a weird culture, and the weird culture today is telling you a really false message, and that is the false message is, I made a decision, I signed a card, I used to walk for Jesus, I was really faithful at church, I used to serve there, and I don't know kind of where I'm at right now. I'm kind of floundering. I kind of go here and there. I kind of go to church once a month or whatever, and I just don't know. Listen, there's a problem. The problem is the Bible teaches not only do you, in a sense, are justified by Jesus Christ, but it also says very clearly, if you're justified, you're also regenerated. You know what that means? It means that you're caused to be born again. It means that he give you a new heart. And that new heart, the Bible tells us very clearly, wants to obey Jesus even when you don't. It wants to give. It wants to serve. It wants to be humble even when you struggle to. A regenerate heart means when he caused you to be born again, he basically said, I'm going to create in you a heart that makes you want to follow my word. Christians aren't forced to do all these things that are found in the scripture. They want to because they want to please their Savior. Do they not? Can I hear an amen to that? Listen, you may have since made a decision for Christ, but unless you have a heart that wants to obey him and follow him and be with God's people and love his word and be faithful to that task and growing in that task, there's something wrong. And it may mean that you're not his child. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you don't mess up. It means that you want to follow Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they what? Follow me. You will want to pursue him. And if you're here this morning and you go, I don't want to follow Jesus. I just want to do my own thing. You are not saved. And our culture has lied to you. And churches have lied to you. And my pleading would be that you would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in such a way that he would cause you to be born again, that you would give up your rights, your sin. You would abandon that. That would fall on Christ. He would then give you his righteousness. And not only that, he'd give you a heart that you want to follow him and please him and love him and know the blessing of being right with your Creator now and forever. And the only confidence you'll have is you have a new heart that follows him and that manifests in your behavior. Faith without works is what? Dead. Your faith, if it's genuine, is going to work out. It's going to demonstrate itself. And I pray that God would grab a hold of you this morning and that he would yank you and shake you and show you. You desperately need to repent, to turn to Christ, and to say, Lord, it's all yours. Show me who you are and change my heart so I'll want to obey. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.